We're in Deuteronomy chapter 31, and then we'll turn to Matthew, towards the end of Matthew chapter 28. Again, Deuteronomy 31, and then Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 28 of the Gospel according to Matthew. But first we'll be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Hear the word of the living God. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 20 years old today. Thank you. It's always good to have someone correct you. Let's try this again. Let's hear the word of God from Deuteronomy 31. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them, and Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. And you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Here ends the reading of God's word. Now turn to Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 28, verse 16. Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Here's the reading of the Word of God from the New Testament. I want to try to get you to understand what the Israelites and what Moses and Joshua are doing, and that there's a profound emotional thing going on here. But let me start by just saying, think about human history in the 20th century. My parents were alive during World War II. My father wanted to serve in the military, but he was an aeronautical engineer and they wanted him to make airplanes to go faster. So he tried to volunteer and they said, where do you work? Well, he told them, he said, no, you go make the planes so we can bomb the Germans and so forth. But Franklin Delano Roosevelt, FDR, was and is the only U.S. president who was elected to more than two terms. He was elected to four terms as the United States president. His first two terms, he dealt with the Great Depression, and I was not alive then, but history reports that it was such a serious event that because of the stock market crash, some men literally jumped to their death when they realized they were totally bankrupt and jumped out of skyscrapers in Wall Street. His second terms, two terms, his third and fourth, saw FDR shift his focus to America's involvement in World War II, both against Japan and against Italy for a while, but against Nazi Germany. He was president from 1933 to 1945. He died of a stroke in Georgia. Vice President Harry Truman took over, and he had no clue that the United States had developed an atomic bomb. He was totally in the dark, so that was a surprise to him. Roosevelt's death stunned the whole world. Winston Churchill later described learning of FDR's death as like a punch in the stomach. Stalin, who was our ally during World War II, was distressed to learn of FDR's death. Hundreds of thousands of Americans were also stressed to show their grief and share their grief. FDR died in Georgia, and there was a train carrying his coffin through DC and then on to New York, where he was buried. People, hundreds of thousands of people, many with tears, wept as that train with his coffin went by. We've not experienced that. Some of us who were alive and conscious, like I was in 1963, remember another death of another president. Friday, November 22nd. 1963. I was walking on Main Street in the town I lived in Linfield, and somebody said, Kennedy's been killed. I was roughly 12 or 14, I remember. No, 12, I was 12. And one historian says this about the death of Kennedy. The reaction globally was one of shock and unbelief. People struggled to understand that the American president, who seemed to be in the prime of his life and who was doing such amazing work around the world, was dead. The universal question, one historian said, that people asked themselves, can it really be that he's gone? In New York City, traffic screeched to a halt. People shouted in desperation, is it true? strange to our ears, but in the hospitals of New York City, some patients flipped out when they heard the news. Doctors had to inject them with tranquilizers to calm them down. News went around the globe. Whatever else was happening in the entire world that day, news-wise, became totally irrelevant. The attention of humanity in this globe focused on the assassination of JFK. In Chicago, a man walking on the street wondered why everyone was acting so strangely, and he spotted a stranger holding a transistor radio against his ear and inquired, "What's the news?" And the man with the radio said, "He's dead." Then the stranger grabbed him by the shirt collar and said, "Pray, man." In West Berlin, under heavy rain, West Berlin was behind the Iron Curtain. It was the city that was surrounded by, mostly surrounded by the Soviet Union. No, it was totally surrounded by the Soviet Union, West Berlin. Berliners said, "We feel like our father has been taken from us." A young German mourner told the press, "We feel left alone." Kennedy famously went to Berlin and gave a speech saying in German, "I am a Berliner." I'm not going to try to speak German. In Paris, hundreds of people came together in Paris. And President Charles de Gaulle, who was a very arrogant Frenchman by anybody's terms, said this, "I am stunned." And he also said, "They are crying all over France." Even behind, this was the pretty much the peak of the Cold War. This was after the Cuban Missile Crisis, between Russia putting missiles and probably war, atomic bombs in Cuba, and Kennedy saying, "You got to get them out of there. We're going to." And this was the just after the peak of almost global atomic war between Russia and the United States. Even in Moscow, when they heard the news at 11 p.m., a reporter, an American reporter, reported that in Moscow there was a genuine grief for Kennedy's death by the Russians in Moscow. Someone learned that at a bus stop in Moscow, people were in shock. A woman said, "He was a good man, and it's always the good who suffer." A man responded, "It is bad for the American people and for our people." That's a Russian. The head of the Soviet Union was Nikita Khrushchev at that time. He was in his house when the phone rang. His foreign minister told him about Kennedy. Khrushchev wept. The fact that the head of the evil empire, Soviet Communist Union, wept over the assassination of Kennedy is profound. Multiply that 100 or 1,000 times, and Moses is basically saying, "I'm not taking you to war into the promised land." He's been told he's not going to cross the Jordan River and go with God's people that he had led for, well, let's summarize it very briefly. Moses was 80 years old when he and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." 80. He led this people 40 years. And now they got close to the promised land and they refused to go in. Now that generation has died away. They're going up again. And Moses did something absolutely wicked. And he's not going to get to go with them into the promised land. He's not going to lead them. But he's led the Israelites for 40 years. And Joshua has been publicly ordained, not in this passage, to be Moses' successor. So that's already in the works. It's in Numbers 27. Let me read what Joshua's ordination was like. Numbers 27, verse 18. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, that's N-U-N, not N-O-N-E, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey him. At his word they shall go out. At his word they shall come in. Both he and all the people of Israel with him. The whole congregation. That's what God commands. And Moses did it as the Lord commanded. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation. And Moses laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. This is the commissioning of an officer, a leader. He's the leader. Joshua is. In the beginning of Deuteronomy, if you go back and remember, Joshua is mentioned in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy in verse 38. Moses is speaking to them. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter the promised land. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Is God doing it or Joshua? Well, God works through people. God and Moses, God is saying through Moses, God's going to be with you, but God is also at the same time saying, Joshua is going to give it to you. He shall cause Israel to inherit it, but God's going to be present with them. Now, here's the big question you might ask, and if you remember all of your history of Moses, here's the question. Why isn't God finishing what he started with Moses back in Egypt with Pharaoh? Well, here's the answer. Moses sinned incredibly, but you probably don't even see it, but it's true. Numbers 27, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people. Die, as your brother Aaron was. Because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. What was the sin? Well, Moses had a staff with which he did miracles in Egypt against Pharaoh. That staff was not just a stick. That was the staff of God's authority and even power. He had a staff. And when they first grumbled, there's no water, blah, blah, blah. You hate us. We're going to die. Wish we were back in Egypt and blah, blah, blah. When they did that, they were about to kill Moses and Aaron, stone them to death. God told Moses what to do. Take your staff, go to the rock, and I will stand before or on the rock, whatever you want to translate it, and you will hit the rock, meaning you will hit me for their sins is the point. And Moses hit the rock that God was in the cloud, probably, standing before, and water came out. What a gracious thing. Those people saw that staff, and they said, that's what he cursed the Egyptians with. What's he going to do? Is he going to curse us, put us all to death? So the rock got hit the first time, and water came out. Second time, the people are rebelling and grumbling and complaining. God says, he doesn't say, strike the rock. He says, go to the rock and the water will come. Moses struck the rock a second time. He disobeyed God because God will only take that being hit, so to speak, symbolically, once. Here's another question. What do you think Moses' health was at 120 years old? Not 20, but 120. Deuteronomy, later, we're going to read in chapter 34, Deuteronomy. Here's what Moses' health was like. Moses was, this is Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, just one verse. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed, no glasses. Moses could see clearly. And his vigor, unabated. I guess he was like a 20-year-old in a 120-year-old body. But he's going to die at 120 with all his vigor unabated and with his eyes. So this is the situation for the Israelites. Moses is giving this long speech. He's already, Joshua's already been ordained as his successor. He's telling them all this. And here's the simple speech within a speech that he tells them. This is to all Israel. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them, and Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as he did to these kings, Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land. When you destroy. So he's saying, remember what he did? He already did this to these other two kings. And this is what he's going to do to the Canaanites and all the other kings that are in that promised land. And then he summarizes to the people of Israel, be strong and courageous. Do not fear being dreaded with them. But he gives two reasons. And they're not trivial reasons. He's not saying just screw up your courage, your men. You can go to battle. You got your sharp swords. You got, you know, good leader in Joshua. You got your general, and you know, we got our strategy going. He's not saying it's all about you. No. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. And then just to emphasize how with them he's going to be, he says, he will not leave you or forsake you. So what does Moses say next? Well, appropriately, he goes to his general, or the next leader. Moses is going to die. Who's that? That's Joshua. He's already told them, I won't be with you going into the promised land. You're going to go to war, and I'm not going to be with you. And then he gets Joshua to come forward. He summons Joshua. And in the presence of Joshua and all of Israel, he speaks to Joshua. Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you. Do not fear or be dismayed. End of speech. Moses gives Joshua basically the same speech he gave to the entire people. What is the charge he's given to Joshua, who's going to lead them? It's to go to war against this land. They're going to go in and they're going to slaughter men, women, and children, because their evil has reached a point at which they're like Sodom and Gomorrah, or they're like the people in Noah's day. The justice is going to come. They're going to go in, and they're going to fight against these people. And they're going to have, their men are going to be strong. Their men are going to have swords. They're going to have fortified cities. They're going to have every contemporary weapon and fortification that a powerful nation could have. They're going to war. What's the conclusion from this passage? Well, like almost all of Deuteronomy, it's a renewal of the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai the first time. Now they're at the same location. They're about to go over into the promised land. And it's a renewal of that covenant, almost identical to the first one. But the biggest change is this. You're not going to go with Moses. Moses was the mediator. Moses went up Mount Sinai, talked with God like face to face. And Moses had been doing that throughout the wilderness, talking to God as a man talks to another man, face to face, so to speak. That Moses is going to die and Joshua is going to take over. The biggest change is that leadership change. More substantial than FDR dying, more substantial than JFK being assassinated. More substantial than who wins the next presidential election. And the danger is that the Israelites would not have confidence in Joshua. And they will not trust Joshua. You see, armies move sort of at the rate of how much they trust their leader. So everything is in place. Moses has already publicly ordained Joshua to be a successor. Moses is telling the people, God's going to be with you when you go in, you go to war. And before and publicly, Moses is reiterating to Joshua, you're going to go in, you're going to lead them. God has said that, and God is going to be with you. Be courageous, be courageous, be courageous. Why? Because God is with you. And he will not abandon you or forsake you. However, the people go into the promised land. Joshua will lead them. But the vast majority of the Israelites will forsake God and go after other gods with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They will abandon the true and living God who's done all this. They forsake God, and God responds in kind. And the end of Deuteronomy, towards the end, actually it's in this chapter, the Lord appeared, this is Deuteronomy 31:15. The Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the meeting. So it's standing, the cloud is standing. And the Lord said to Moses, here's the situation. Behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers. You're going to die. God tells Moses this, then this people will rise and whore after foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day. And I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. That's almost the next chapter. No, it's part of this chapter 31. And it did happen. So this covenant renewal didn't stick. They didn't keep the terms and conditions of it. Joshua did his part. They went into the land with all the idolatry, and they went pagan, to put it literally. What are the applications for us? Well, we're not going to say anything even close to Pastor Magotsky is going to lead you into the promised land. And the promised land is Jerusalem and Israel and Palestine and all that Middle East. We're not going to get swords and guns or tanks or airplanes and do that and follow me to do that. We are not being led today by Joshua, son of Nun. Now here's a bit of Greek trivia that's actually fairly substantial. We are being led by Jesus, whose name in Greek also means Joshua. We are being led by Joshua, son of God. Same Greek word is translated as, in the New Testament, is translated as Joshua in one place and as Jesus in other places, but it's the exact same original word. We are being led now by the King of Kings, the King of God's own choosing. We are being led by the priest who sacrificed himself on the cross for us. We are being led by the one perfect, sinless human being who, for our sake, was forsaken by God on the cross. Mark chapter 15, as well as another gospel. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken while he was being cursed by God, and he became accursed because of our sins. So God forsook him instead of us. At the moment of dereliction, at that moment of suffering, where he's atoning for the sins of the elect. He suffered body and soul, was dead and buried. Are we going to be forsaken by God? I said, let's suppose you committed a murder and adultery last week. You broke the Ten Commandments. And you knew them. And you broke them anyway. And you come in here and you confess your sins. Are we going to refuse to let you in? Well, if we had a talk and we found out you did that and then we examined you to see if you had faith still and repented sincerely. Repentance of your heart and your mind as well as wanting to never commit murder and adultery again. We'd let you in. We'd welcome you. You're forgiven just as I'm forgiven for being angry at my son or my wife or gossiping, bad-mouthing somebody that I had no right to bad-mouth because it didn't do anybody any good. It just made me feel good. Are we going to be forsaken by God? We're going to get real close to feeling forsaken by God. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. And he says it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, 8, and 9. But we have this treasure, meaning the treasure of the gospel, in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power in us belongs to God and not to us. And here's the power. He's going to mention things that are suffering and how the power gets us through suffering. And he says it in a general sense first, then he picks a couple of big ones. We are afflicted in, quote, every way. Okay, Christians, you in this room are going to be afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed. What is God doing? I can't take it anymore. But not driven to despair. Persecuted. But not forsaken. Struck down. But not destroyed. Paul is saying this power is not going to be you're going to walk on water and you're going to do miracles. Oh, wow, come unto me, I'll heal you. I can tell you who you're going to marry or you're going to, you know, whatever. No, the power that is in this jar of clay, which is our body, so to speak, because we are earthlings. Adam was made from the earth. We're made with physical composition of materials that are, you know, all sorts of chemicals and water and whatever. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Persecuted. Perplexed. Afflicted in every way. Did you expect that when you became a Christian? You should have. Jesus talks about it. And why aren't we forsaken? I did mention that Jesus was forsaken in our part. But there's a reason we're not forsaken. Jesus has a job for us to do. Jesus has left this world. Jesus has departed. In case you didn't notice it, he's not walking around planet Earth anymore. He publicly ascended after his resurrection to heaven. He's seated at God's right hand in heaven now. His body is there. He died and, quote, departed to be in heaven after his resurrection. He even talked about it in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and 31. This is during the transfiguration of Jesus into glory with three of his best friends, three of his best apostles. And who would show up? Moses and Elijah. Moses finally made it to the promised land on the top of the Mount Transfiguration with Jesus, the Son of God. Here's what, there's two verses in Luke chapter 9 that present this departure of Christ. Behold, two men were talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus, who appeared in glory, and Jesus spoke of his departure. Now, the word departure, this is going to sound interesting, but the word departure in the Greek is exodus. He's going to depart. He's going to have his exodus. He's going to depart. When did he depart? When he's ascended into heaven. And it says, Jesus, okay, what was the topic Moses and Elijah and Jesus were talking about? He spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. His death, resurrection, and ascension is his departure. Psalm 105, the Greek translation of Psalm 105, uses the same exact Greek word in this way. Psalm 105, verse 38. Egypt, this is in the days of Moses, was glad when the Israelites departed. And they use the same Greek word, Exodus. For dread of them had fallen upon them. So let's summarize what's going on here. The Israelites departed from Egypt. We call that the Exodus. Jesus departed from this world when he ascended into heaven. We will depart this world one day, too, won't we? But before we depart, we have a mission to accomplish that Jesus has given us. What should be the true mission statement or the true mission of every true Christian church? And who gave it to us? Well, Jesus gave it to us after his resurrection. And I read it, Matthew 28. Now, it uses the word 11 disciples twice in this passage. It says, now the 11 disciples. You need to know something very special about the word disciple. It's not what you think it is, I believe. A disciple is a student, a pupil. So if you're in school, whatever you're studying, math teacher, you're a disciple of that math teacher. You're a student of that math teacher. If you got a job and you're being trained, instructed, you're a disciple of that, you know, person teaching you how to do your job. Now, if that disciple is the Son of God, it's a bigger deal, right? It's not like me saying, okay, let's all go learn how to play soccer together. You'd laugh if I tried to kick a soccer ball. Now, the 11 disciples, okay, the 11 students, went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Still not fully sanctified, obviously. And Jesus came and said to them, now this is so profound. All authority, where? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now who has all authority over the entire planet earth? Jesus. Who has all authority in heaven over the angels and archangels and so forth? Jesus. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he gives a command or two. He gives two commands. Sounds like three, but go actually isn't necessarily a command. He says, go therefore and make disciples. That's the first command. You are commanded, Jesus says, to make students, pupils. Therefore, make disciples of all nations, all kinds of people, by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them. Now, that's interesting. If they're students, you make them students by teaching them. Yes, that fits. Make disciples by teaching them to observe. And don't just think observe means like I'm going to observe, you know, some birds in my bird feeder. The context here is to do. teaching them to do all that I have commanded you. And then he says this statement that might sound a lot like Moses to Joshua and to the people of Israel as they're about to go to war into the promised land. And Jesus says, behold, which basically means, here's the situation. I am with you always to the end of the age. He's leaving. He's departing. He's saying, yes, I'm departing, but I will be with you with my power and authority so that you can teach my students to do everything that I have commanded them. Teaching is how you make disciples. You learn to do what Jesus has commanded, not men's ideas. And you attend class, generally, is how you become a student. You don't go off by yourself and say, well, I'll do it on my own. I'll teach myself what I need to know. No, you attend class. Now, let me make a very simple statement. This is not the Lord Jesus Christ making a request of us. It is a command with all his power and authority that the church must do and you must do. If you are a Christian, you must be a student. Why am I so incensed about that? Because there's no other way. You are going to be a stunted Christian, a baby Christian, even though you may have been in a church for 40 years, you may be a stunted Christian. If you don't take this command to be a pupil or a student under Jesus' teaching seriously, it's not a request. So I'm going to change gears a little bit, and I'm not going to say details, but I'm going to make some very serious suggestions, which I think you could probably turn into, well, it's not necessarily sin, but if you don't do this, you are depriving yourself of what Jesus is providing for you to be a student of his, a disciple of his. Here's number one, participating in weekly worship. A good student shows up early. A good student always attends worship with enthusiasm, ready. Virtually no excuses. Now, I know there's people who are nurses, firemen, all that. They work with people who have to be, you know. I know there's all sorts of excuses. But in general, you are called to be a worshiper here to hear the exposition, explanation of God's word by an ordained servant of Jesus Christ, hopefully a competent one. Number two, I work very hard to teach Sunday school with topics that are important and relevant to a student of Jesus. Participating in Sunday school, some people come, some people don't. I can't say it's a sin. But if you want to be a student of Jesus, doesn't it make more sense to show up at his class that I teach from his word? So if you don't ever come to Sunday school, or if you come late, or you don't take it seriously, I prepare handouts, I think very carefully about them. So, participating in Sunday school is a way you are a student of Jesus. Is it the only way? No. Here's the third thing. Participating in our regular prayer meetings. The early church devoted itself to prayer meetings. You know, we have evidence that they were praying so seriously as a group, that one person fell off and died and had to be resurrected. But anyway, let's just say participating in our Wednesday prayer meeting at my home or on the second Sunday of the month or the fourth Sunday of the month in the afternoon, we have a prayer meeting which includes hymns, which are biblical language to pray with. We sing a couple of hymns. We do that. Let me tell you, from what I know of most OPC churches, the prayer meeting is the least attended participation from anybody in any church. I know that because I talked to Merrimack Church, because we did a church visitation with them. A lot more people at worship, Fewer people at Sunday school, and even less at the prayer meetings. You want to be a student of Jesus? Do what he wants you to do to grow and nourish your faith. Now, I'm going to make some statements. You can take these or leave them. I would say, in my observation of American Christians, they always spend more time watching movies, videos, podcasts, than they spend on being a student of Jesus Christ and attending worship, Sunday school, or a prayer meeting. That's my observation. You may have different observations. I've known many Christians who ask me for help because they are confused, hurt, frustrated, in pain, or worse. And I tell them what God has written in the Bible that's relevant to their pain, their situation. And I realize it's as if they've never heard it before. And I'm telling it to them one-on-one in a nice conversation. And I'm saying, this is God's word. And I remember, maybe days later, I actually taught a whole Sunday school on that class. And they weren't there. No wonder they're confused. I actually construct Sunday school classes at times throughout my 20 plus years here because I think people will be benefited by that particular topic. And I might have even preached on the subject. So at times I know I've taught Sunday school on a topic and I preached on it and people look at me like they've never heard it before in their life. And it's directly or fairly directly applicable to their problem. Now let me go even further. Up until about 1600 AD, Bibles were not easily accessible to the average Christian, even if you could read. Before that, 1000 AD, they were hand-copied. Nobody had one at home. So what did they do? I've already mentioned it. They come and they listen to the word preached. And even if they can't read, they listen because they have no distractions, and they talk about it, and they almost memorize the sermon. How do I know that? Because we have transcriptions that seem pretty accurate of sermons that were done before the printing press and before audio recordings of sermons. And you can read them. They're like from 1000 AD, 1200 AD. And somebody wrote down almost verbatim by their memory, or maybe while it was being preached. And there were times when many Christians, like I've already said, were illiterate and could not read or lived in a time and a place where Bibles weren't available. I almost would guarantee everyone in this room has a Bible, maybe even multiple versions. How many, I'm not going to ask you to think about it, how many of you in this room, do not answer, have read the whole Bible for yourself? The entire Bible. If you have, good. If you haven't, why? If you have never come to Sunday school, why? If you have never come to a prayer meeting when there's three opportunities, weekly and then twice a month, why? Perhaps when someone comes to me and they ask for my advice or help on a particular problem they're going through, I should first say, when I find out what the topic is, why didn't you come to the class that I taught on that topic? Or where were you when I preached a sermon on that topic? Now that's getting a little in your face, but some people need to be pushed. Jesus has not requested that you learn. He's commanded it. To be a disciple of Jesus is to be a student. And this church has several opportunities, being at a sermon regularly, preaching, being at a prayer meeting, participating in Sunday school. You know, I mean, and if you say, well, I can't read because of whatever, there are audio Bibles. You can play the Gospel of Mark over and over again. By the way, most people can read the Gospel of Mark at a speed of reading it out loud and finish it in one day. You could read the whole Gospel of Mark. It's short, a lot of things going on, but you could read the whole Gospel of Mark in one day, out loud, speed. You could also turn on the audio Bible and listen to the Gospel of Mark in one day. Now, I do not recommend you do it while you're driving in the car, because that means you're not paying full attention to the Word of God, which is a bad habit. Sit down, pray, read the Bible, listen to an audio Bible. Listen to, we've got recordings of my sermons on the internet. Anyway, the commandment of Jesus is that he will be with you, not when you go about your life ignoring him. He will be with you when you go about your life being a student, a disciple of Jesus, learning his commands and doing them. And it's a collaborative effort with lots of people, and I pray that you will not ignore the options and availability of such in this church. Let's pray. Father, Father, Father. You know, Father, we know that Paul didn't have much good to say about the Corinthians, but he loved them and gave thanks for the work that you did in them. Father, I give you now publicly thanks for the people in this room who've gathered together to worship you on this, the Lord's Day. I give you thanks because I see you are at work in them. And I pray that that work would bear fruit for your glory and their spiritual good. I pray that they would be encouraged to know how many things they can do if they just say no to the world around us and no to the seductive desires of the evil one, who would draw people away from the pure love of Christ and the love of other things, or the fear of something which could compete with the love of Christ. I pray you would change everyone in this room to be a better student, to learn and do what Jesus has commanded, and then share that learning to then be a teacher to someone else, to encourage them, to love them, to do good to them. And may we know that that is true life. That is the life of a true human being, to love you with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love a neighbor, love another human being. And in that is joy. Yes, real, solid joy. May we know that joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.